are beginning a series on women in the Bible. Right. And this morning,
thank you, Jesus.
Come on, Irene, here's a help. We're going to be talking about Esther this morning. And I hear another, everybody's excited about that. I'm glad. So the title of our sermon today is The Courage of Esther. So let's pray as we begin. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you. Lord, as we have the opportunity to study your word together, let us glean from this story, this historical moment in history, what we can glean from it that can change our lives and impact us for the furtherment of our own lives and calling, for the furtherment of the gospel. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's put ourselves back 438 B.C. It's way back. Around 438 B.C., we have the children of Israel, as the Bible talks about them, being in exile. Anybody familiar with the story of exile? Basically, what happened was the Judah, which was the southern kingdom, was taken over by Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar came down, they destroyed them, took many into exile, and they were raised there in that area of the world. They took them there. Eventually, the Persian Empire took over, established its capital in Susa, and they began, which is modern-day Iraq, Iran area, took over the kingdom. And it says that he ruled 137 provinces, or 137 provinces, all the way from India to Ethiopia. King Ahasuerus. I hope I said that right. King Ahasuerus, anyway. And so he was ruling over this, and but at that time there was also many Jews that went back who reestablished the kingdom of Israel in Jerusalem. And there you have, we have Nehemiah and Ezra tells us about that in the Bible here. Many think the book of Esther may have been the last book written in the Old Testament. But there were some that stayed behind who were still in captivity or in exile there. And so here we find ourselves around 483 B.C. You have Esther here in this amazing city. So the king decides to bring in all his noblemen. He brings in all his military leaders from the whole province, of all the provinces, brings them in, and he has a big banquet. And so he has his banquet, and also he had his queen was there, Vashti, but she did another banquet for the women, and some commentators think, well, maybe there were so many people there that he did one for the men and she did one for the women, the wives and companions of all the princes that came. And so after 7 days of partying, really, the king decides he wants to show off his beautiful queen. So he sends some of his guys over there to where she was at and said, bring her over here because I want to show her off, her beauty off to all my princes and all the rulers of the military. For whatever reason, she didn't take very kindly to that. And she told the most powerful man in the world, I'm not coming over there. Some think it's because she felt that it was sort of an insult for her to come and be just, you know, put out there for everybody to be looking at and gawking at it. It sort of was making her feel that was what a queen should be doing. So she totally disrespected him and would not come. Now we're talking about the most powerful man in the world. At the drop of a hat, he can take away someone's life. So she knew she had to be pretty upset. She was not going to go over there. Well, that embarrassed him, obviously. And so after this was over, he sat down with some of his counselors and some of the wise men of that time and said, what do I need to do about this woman? And they said, one of them rose up and said, I tell you what, if you don't do something about her, then all the men and all the princes, their wives are going to feel like they can disrespect all the men. So he had a little power play here with women. He said, they're going to be disrespecting all their husbands, king, if you let the queen get away with disrespecting you. And so they decided to set a decree or an edict saying, all right, Vashti is no longer going to be able to come into the presence of the king. and basically took her away as the queen. Then as a little time went on, the king started thinking about Vashti. He's probably thinking, oh no, she was one of the most beautiful women in the world. What have I done? I'm conjecturing here on that one. And so his advisors again came to him and said, well, why don't you just send out all your representatives throughout all the provinces and bring in all the beautiful women in here. Bring them all to the castle, and so that we can, then you can pick which queen you want to come fill her spot. Which one of these girls you want to fill. So they came in, and for a year, I didn't even think about this, but for a year they went through all the cosmetics. You know, makeup didn't just start here in the West. I mean, this stuff has been going on for centuries. So they had them go through a whole year of body treatments and ointments to get ready to meet the king. So all that said, over time, Esther had all this favor, and she went into the king. He fell in love with her. She had all this favor with him, and he chose her to be his queen. And so that's where we find ourselves at. Then, after she's the queen, this guy named Haman comes into play. He was a descendant of the Amalekites. And if you're not sure about, if you remember the Amalekites, they're historical enemies of Israel, if you go back. They fought, they hated each other. They were historical enemies. And Esther had an uncle named Mordecai. Let me back up. Esther's father was Mordecai's uncle. So they were really cousins. But because her parents died, Mordecai took Esther and raised her as his own child. He raised her as his own child. And there became a close relationship with them. Now, Haman somehow got into the favor of the king. And he promoted him to almost like to his right hand. I'm saying they didn't use that terminology. And he became his right-hand man above all the princes and above every other leader in the nation, other than the king. He was the man. And so, but for some reason, Mordecai, who many think might have been a porter, because they always talked about him being at the king's gate, would not bow down to him. He was commanding that everybody do him homage and bow down before him. And in many ways, I think there might have been some divine stuff like worship me. And Mordecai wouldn't do it. Now, Mordecai had told Esther, don't tell them you're a Jew, because he knew there were some Jew haters out there. But eventually, they kept saying Mordecai, and it just infuriated Haman that he was the only one who wouldn't bow down before him. And it just infuriated him so much that he concocted a plan to destroy them. They even went to Mordecai, some of the other workers there, and said, why won't you bow down? He says, I'm a Jew. In other words, he was not going to bow down to a Amalekite because they were his enemy. He knew he hated the Jews. And he wasn't going to bow down before him. And he was the only one that wouldn't do it. He was risking his life too, because when the king makes a proclamation, he can kill you if you don't do it. So, Haman bides his time. Maybe in about 5 years, he saw an opening. He got close to the king. And he goes to the king, and he said, there's a group of people in your nation, in all these provinces, who doesn't abide by your laws, doesn't listen to you. It is not to your benefit or to your profit to let these people live. And he said, well, who are they? And he told him who they were. And he gave Haman the authority to go out and make an edict, a proclamation, that would be sent all over the kingdom to kill and annihilate all the Jews. Now, the interesting thing is they were doing a lot. They were drawing straws, doing a lot of different things, trying to figure out what day. So this was the first month of the year. But it was going to be the 12th month of the year before they actually killed them and had this one particular day. Now, many think it was because it was such a vast empire that it took a year to get it out to all the leaders all over the country, all over the empire. It's interesting how he put that time frame in, but God had another time frame to prepare. So this edict starts going out. Mordecai finds out about it. And let's pick up and let's read some stuff here that happened, starting in chapter 4. When Malachi learned that all of that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and wailed loudly and bitterly. And he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was a great mourning among the Jews and fasting, weeping and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him, and he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hattach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hattach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Let me back up. Haman offered, just amazing amount of silver. He was going to give 10,000 talents of silver, which is an amazing, probably worth millions today, into the king's treasury. And he gave him a copy of the text of the edict that had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Her servant came back and related to Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hattach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has not but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. So they related this Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews for another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not obtained royalty for such a time as this." Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go and assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. And then it started in verse 5. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight, and the king extended to Esther the gold scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Esther, and what is your request?" Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." So what happens? She takes him to the banquet. Haman is there. And then the king says again, "Well, what is your request?" And she says, "Well, can you come back tomorrow? I want to do another banquet for you. And then I will tell you what will happen." And so the narrative goes on. And the king says, "Okay, great, I'll be back tomorrow." And then in chapter 6, we have something interesting that happens that night. But before that night even happened, Haman decided that he was going to hang Mordecai the next morning. Because of all the accolades he had gotten, all the power, he couldn't stand the fact that Mordecai would not bow down to him. Talk about some pride there, right? The king put me in this place, and I got all this stuff, all the grandeur, but I just can't stand this one man who won't bow down to me. And because I hate the Jews, I'm going to use this opportunity to kill all of them. And so the edict has gone forth. And then in chapter 6, it says, that night the king could not sleep. And he had them come in and start reading the Chronicles. And as they began to read, Mordecai's name came up. And prior to that, Mordecai had turned in a couple of guys who had planned to assassinate the king. And he goes, well, what has been done for this Mordecai? So Mordecai goes from being a porter at the steps to, oh, he's a hero. So the next morning, they go grab Haman and say, now you need to go out and honor him throughout all the city. Put him on a horse. Put a robe on him. Now Haman is, talk about eating your words here. He was probably died a thousand deaths, as we would say. He's having to, the very person he had planned the next morning to hang, he's now honoring throughout the whole city. And he is, this is this great Mordecai. Well, that evening, Haman goes home, and his wife said, you're in trouble. Basically, I'm giving you a paraphrase. You're in bad trouble, son. This guy is, if he's of the Jews, and what you've done with the Jews, and now he's been honored, things are not going to go well with you. His wife knew what was going to happen. They go to the banquet that night, and in the process of the banquet, Esther tells what Haman has done. She said the king was so furious that he ran out into the courtyard of the gardens. He was so mad at the time. And then when he came back in, Haman supposedly was begging for his life, and it says that Esther was on the couch, and he fell down over in front of her. I don't know if he touched her somehow, but anyway, the king came in that morning. He said, he's assaulting the queen in my presence. They took him and they hung him on the very gallows that he had planned to hang Mordecai on. And then she goes to the king again, and they sent out a decree throughout the whole world. It's the funny thing is back then, once they sent out a decree, the king could not change his mind. I mean, once he said it, it was fact. He couldn't change it. So to undo a decree, they had to make another decree or another proclamation that would make it impossible to fulfill the first one. So they sent out another one saying that all the Jews throughout all the provinces could go out and defend them, can gather together and defend themselves and kill those who were their enemies. And thus, the story goes that they were all saved, and Mordecai became the second man in charge where Haman was at. Now, there's five or six points here I think we can grab from this story of Esther. The first one is, there's something about her character that shows up here. The number one thing is that her dedication to her cousin, or basically her father, her stepfather, who raised her because he was trying to protect her. And she would go, and he said, don't tell him who you are. And you could tell he really had a heart for her and loved her as his daughter, because it says in verse 10 that Esther did not make known her thing, that verse 11, that every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. And so he was constantly trying to look after her and look at her. So I think there's something here about her character as a woman that she was very thankful and respectful of Mordecai because he raised her. She didn't just become the queen and forget about where she had been. She remembered who was there for her in her moment of need. So I think it shows you a little bit about her personal character right there when he called to Esther. The second thing is she had a tremendous amount of favor. Tremendous amount of favor. She had favor with the king, choosing her out of possibly thousands of women. But it says, and the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Tell you what, let me read you some other scriptures about favor. Psalm 5 says, For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord, you surround him with favor as with a shield. Now, these verses are for us. Psalm 30. For his anger is for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. His favor is for a lifetime. And this is really this encapsulates this in Proverbs 22:1. A good name is more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. The favor that Esther had was better than any amount of money that she could possibly have. It basically saved her life. It saved the lives of thousands and thousands of people because of favor. I'll tell you what, I believe as children of God, followers of Jesus, that we can walk in a favor that God has given us. I believe there's a favor He can give us in our companies, our businesses, whatever that we do. I believe that we can call upon Him for His favor to follow us and be with us. One thing I love about Jesus, it's just not here on Sunday morning. I've said this many times. Following Jesus isn't just something you experience right here on Sunday morning. But there's a favor that comes with you throughout the week. Whatever your job is, whatever your career is, if you're a stay-at-home mom, whatever may be your calling, what you're doing, there's a favor that comes that we, I believe, can walk in. And I believe Esther is an example of walking in favor like nobody I've ever seen in the Bible. I don't know of anybody else in the Bible who had as much favor as Esther had at a critical moment. This favor she had. Number three, she had a dependency on God. She had a dependency on God. And as we read before, it says, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go and assemble all the Jews who were found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will also fast the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. If I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did as Esther had commanded him. Here we see her dependency on God. What an example for us. She had a dependency on God. She knew in order to get through this situation, life and death for her and thousands, hundreds of thousands of other people, she had to fast and pray. She had to go to God. She had to go to His throne room. And I believe that same is for us. No matter what we're going through, no matter what's happening in our lives, man, going to Jesus through fasting and prayer will change things. God will intervene in ways we never even thought possible. Isaiah 58 says, it is a fast which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself. It is for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed. Will you call this a fast, even acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. So we have an example here of Esther going to God in the midst of their turmoil. Number four, her courage to risk her life. We talk about this being a sermon on the courage of Esther. And it says, and thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. What an amazing amount of courage that she had. She was able to put her life on the line to do what she knew she was supposed to do. That challenges me greatly. Am I supposed to put my life, am I willing to put my life on the line to follow after Jesus? Am I willing to sacrifice, do what it takes? Esther was willing to do what it took at that moment in her life. She was willing to do what it takes to bring the kingdom in that situation. And it's going to cost us, sometimes as Christians, it's going to cost us something to serve Jesus. This isn't, I mean, just be honest with you. The days are coming where it's going to cost us something to be Christians. Maybe in America, most of the pressure we have is more philosophical. If you go around the world today, there are Christians who are under a tremendous amount of pressure through persecution and other things. It's going to cost us something, but yet in the midst of that, we have a God who's on our side, the victor. Look at Esther. Her life was hanging in the balance, and look what God did. That's one thing I like about Jesus. In the end, He wins. Sometimes we may lose a few battles along the line, but He wins the war. And that's the Jesus that we serve. And so we got to believe God that if in the midst of our lives, if we have a moment we feel like we've lost that battle, and there's going to be times you feel like you lost the battle. Am I the only one who's ever felt like you lost the battle? But through Jesus, you will win the war. George Washington lost a lot of battles in the Revolution, but he won the war. Go back through history. The war is what we're willing to win. And look what Esther, look at the example we have as a woman of faith. What she was willing to do, to stand up her selflessness. And what's interesting too, is that Mordecai said to her, "Do not imagine that in the king's palace you can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not obtained royalty for such a time as this?" The fifth point I want to make is her heroism to save the Jewish people. It says, for such a time as this. Now, Mordecai had faith that if she didn't rise up, that God would send some kind of deliverance. But Jesus, God, wanted to use her at that moment. And she had a choice. Am I going to stand up at this moment in my life? Am I going to do what I know to do? Is this such a time as this for me? I believe all of us have those moments in life, such a time as this. 2017, May, you're born for such a time as this. The question is, are we willing to take on just the time as this, such a time as this? I believe all of us are going to be put in situations, maybe multiple situations, where we can go back and look, I was here for such a time as this. My purpose for such a time as this. You pray for somebody who's about to commit suicide and you stop it because you prayed for them. And God will say, you were there for such a time as this. You got a chance to speak to someone about Jesus whose life is falling apart. Such a time as this. Somebody's about to separate in their marriage. And you go in and counsel them for such a time as this. You may have multiple times in your life where this word faces you. And now what I appreciate about Esther is she didn't pass the buck. She didn't pass it over to anyone else. She didn't pass it over to some guy. She rose up and she did it. And the sixth thing I want to point out is the sovereignty of God that took place in this. God orchestrated all this. You know, the salvation comes from the Jews, the Bible says. That the lineage of Jesus came through the line of the Jews. And if Esther had not stood up and been the woman of God, who knows what would have happened, but she stopped the extermination of a whole race by obeying God for such a time as this. And the whole lineage of Jesus came through the Jewish people. Our salvation would have come through there. So anyway, if they hadn't done it, somebody would have rose up. All I know is God wanted Esther to rise up at that moment so that the lineage of Jesus would come through, so that all of us could experience the redemption of mankind, which came through the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, all the way through to Jesus Christ. She, almost single-handedly, with the sovereignty of God, stopped it from happening. Man, what an amazing legacy that Esther has. What an amazing legacy. How much we owe Esther? I don't think we realize how much we owe her. Obviously, God used her. The point I'm trying to make is God wants to use us when he opens the door, when those moments are there. Now, the next question somebody asked me, said, okay, Eddie, that was Esther. That was back in the B.C. days, 480 B.C. But you know, there are some other modern women who have really made some great impacts. There's a lady named Hannah Moore back in the late 1700s in England. And she was born of four out of five daughters. She was the fourth one to a teacher who didn't have much money. She was over in England around in the late 1700s. And she had gotten engaged, And the man kept delaying it, and she just got fed up and said, well, I'm done with you. Back in those days, women didn't have a whole lot of choices other than getting married back in those days. And there was also not many chances to change your social status back in those days in England. So if you were poor, you remained poor. If you were a working class, you remained working class. There was no jumping up into the higher realm or the political scene or the social scene of Britain at that time. But there was something unique about her. She was also proposed to again, and she turned him down. I don't know why. But there was something unique about her that when she moved to London, she was so gifted as a writer, as a playwright, that she began to be around all these high aristocrats, very wealthy aristocratic part of the British Empire, England. And they began to accept her as one of them because she became famous, she became wealthy, she was an amazing playwright, but she always had a moral underpinning because she was a Christian. And then she began to realize that as much as I have accomplished and all these accolades that I have, I'm a famous writer, which was in and of itself was an amazing feat that she could even do that coming from a poor family in England, in London. She began to realize that the emptiness of that. And she began to realize, even though I've acquired all this, there's just not fulfilling. There's something missing here. It pulled her back to her Christianity, her faith. She read a book by John Newton, who was alive during this time. He was older. He was the one who was he was a captain of a slave ship. And he wrote Amazing Grace. Remember the movie, the song Amazing Grace? He wrote that song. He had, gotten saved on a ship in a storm. Was that a ship? And he committed his life to Jesus. And then he quit being a slave captain or a slave ship. And he began to work against slavery over it. He became an abolitionist over there in England. She read that book, and it so greatly impacted her that she began to start thinking, what can I do? And then William Wilberforce, anybody ever heard of him? He usually gets all the credit because he was the political person who went into the and pushed the outlaw of slavery. But here's what they did. They became great friends, her and Wilberforce. And when he was working in the government, she began to work in the social society at large. And she went into the aristocrats, she went into all the wealthy people, and began to help change the mentality of all the people. She began to write literature. She began to have an impact. And I want to read you a couple of things, statements that were made about her. And right here it says that how Wilberforce came to be the chief champion of abolition and how he was able to succeed in ending the slave trade in Great Britain in 1807 after 20 years of battling has everything to do with Hannah More. I never heard of Hannah More before this. It's that her role in the war against slavery can hardly be overstated. She helped the average Briton see the humanity of African slaves for the first time. She pierced, with her writing, she pierced the words and consciences of millions of people. Eventually, hundreds of thousands of Britons signed petitions against the slave trade, which was brought by Wilberforce into Parliament and swayed its members toward abolition. Hundreds of thousands of her writings were spread throughout England, throughout Scotland and Ireland. And so she helped on the societal side change the minds and hearts of the people. It took her doing her part for him to be successful in the government. And she radically changed a lot of people's thinkings about this. You know what else she did? She kept, many give her credit for it or not. Anybody ever heard of the French Revolution that took place back then? It was a bloodbath. The streets were running with blood, they said. They went in and killed all the ruling party. killed everybody. It was just a bloodbath. But Thomas Paine and his writing, his anti-Christian writings, were being spread all through Britain. And some writers say she single-handedly combated the revolution from coming to England. Because it said at one point, if within a year, some of the writings she had to combat his anti-Christian, their revolution, there was times when she had writings, pamphlets, and different things. And within a year, she sold 2 million copies. And because of what she did, that revolution did not come to Britain. And their way of life could stay. You know another thing that she did? After she got sick of being in London for a long time, she went and moved out into a village, is what they called it there in England. And Wilberforce actually went out and visited her. Him and they were just close friends. She was quite a bit older than him. He went out and visited her. And he just was amazed at the poverty out there in these villages. And so she, being a trained school teacher from her father, decided she was going to do something about it. And she decided that they were going to start Sunday schools, not Sunday schools like we think about for church. But the working class people, the poor, had no access to education. So she started, Sunday was the only day they had off. And so she began to bring all these children, 5 years old to 15, into these schools. And after her death, by the mid-1850s, 75% of Britain's working class were in school on Sunday morning. She changed. The great equalizer is education. She radically help change that. Again, they say there's no way Wilberforce could have done what he did if it had not been for what she did. Perhaps one of the most reasons Hannah More is regarded as the most influential woman of her time is that she had a singular ability to use her writing skills to influence both the educated wealthy as well as the uneducated poor. She and Wilberforce knew that two-pronged approach was necessary to bring about change in their culture. That two-pronged approach began. He did the political, she did the social. At 87 years old, she died just weeks after her dear friend Wilberforce. But just before she died, the long effort that she and Wilberforce and others had worked toward finally succeeded, Parliament voted to abolish slavery throughout the whole British Empire. Put her picture up on the... Hannah More, my hat's off to you. That's her as older. Give her that. Go to show the other one. That's her as younger. The impact that a single woman in Britain at that time made was amazing. You know, for such a time as this, she did what God had called her to do. She used the gifts and the talents that she had to change the world. And again, I say, if it was not for her, Wilberforce would not have been able to do what he did. These two worked in tandem together to change their whole society and change the destiny of thousands upon thousands, if not millions of people in Africa and in England through their work together. She was a modern-day Esther, is the way I look at it. All of us have some of that Esther in us. That for this time, for this moment, there's a calling, there's a purpose for us, and we can make a difference. And we can make a difference. So let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for the example that we have of Esther, the example we have of Hannah More, using our gifts and our talents for the kingdom. For such a time as this, every person in this room is here. You're here because God has a purpose. God has a destiny for us. God wants to use us in whatever we do, whatever our place is in life, that we were born for such a time as this. Lord, I know we didn't have a choice when we were born. We didn't have a choice what race we were born. We didn't have a choice what nation we were born in. But just as Esther didn't have a choice, but yet you used us, used her, you will use us for your kingdom. Thank you, God, that you love all mankind, no matter what the race, creed, and color is, no matter what the nation they're from, no matter what their job is, we're all born for such a time as this. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus. Have your way. In Jesus' name, we thank you. In Jesus' name. Father, I just pray right now, Lord. I just pray. If anybody's discouraged in here today, if anybody's just feeling like their life doesn't matter, their life doesn't count, if they believe a lie that they're insignificant, I pray today you would come and you would reveal yourself to them in a special way, that their life is important, that you want to use them in the sphere in which you have them to make eternal impact in the life of people. I pray against any discouragement, aimlessness, thinking their life doesn't matter, but today their life does matter. Open up doors so they can be used of you. For such a time as this, use them for your kingdom. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.